Amen. Is this a beautiful day or what? If you're visiting with us today, we want you to know that you're a special welcome guest, and we're just thrilled that you're here and hope that you'll, if you're moving to the area or visiting from the area particularly, that you'll look us over really, really well. We're a loving family. It is our goal to work together, to encourage each other, not just in this assembly, even though that's a vital part of this assembly, but in our everyday walk of life. There are lots of good things going on in this congregation. One of them, this past Friday night, we had my first, and I really enjoyed the banquet honoring our 10 graduating seniors. Makes me kind of sad. I know it makes you sad to think about them not being with us every week, but we bid them Godspeed, and our prayers and thoughts and expectations go with them. Special thanks to Corey and those who planned this. He had lots of help. And we want to thank those who put so much time and energy into putting that fine program together. And also, we have, if you'll look in your bulletin, we have a basic mission trip coming up June the 23rd through the 28th. And basic is, what do you call it, the acronym? Is that what you call it for our youth program? And we're going to Kingsville, Texas. Now, I happen to not know where that is, but most of you do know where that is. But we're going to have a three-day VBS and a service project with our young people. And we are in need of some teens and adults, not limited to parents, to, I didn't use the word chaperone, maybe that's not the right word, but to go along with and help drive and help with that program. So today is the deadline for sign-up. If you're interested in going as a young person or if you're willing to help, then today is the sign-up deadline. So if you have any questions about that, we want to encourage you to be a part of that. Go to Corey, and he'll be able to answer your questions. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And while I'm right there, we have our sign-up sheet is still out for our daily Bible reading. And I'm really impressed. My last count was 184 of us have agreed to read our New Testaments between now and the end of the year. And it surely would be nice to bump that thing over 200, wouldn't it? I mean, we started out, my personal goal was 150, and now we're up to 184, so forgive me for my lack of faith, but there's still a couple of sign-up sheets. Today begins that program, and there is a reading schedule in your bulletin, so put that somewhere where you can see it. And if you forget, just read the first 10 chapters this week of your New Testament. If you want to do it chronologically, it's also broken down so that you can do it that way. How many of you brought your Bibles? Hold them up. Let's see them. Hold them up high. We're studying our Bibles. Thank you for bringing them. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be there in just a few moments. So you get there and hold that spot for us. And I'm going to ask you a few questions. Jump right into this lesson. And so you're going to have to really think with me a little bit this morning. Question number one, is God omnipotent? And that word means all powerful. Is God all powerful? The answer is yes. God is all powerful. Does that mean that God can do anything? And the answer is no. Surprisingly, maybe, to some, but the answer is no. For instance, and before you get really upset at me, let me give you a scriptural example. Can God lie? No, God can't lie, can he? Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, both say it is impossible for God to lie. Okay, hang with me when you mind. And by the way, there are some other things that God cannot do. God can't cheat. God can't steal. God can't covet. And that is the foundation for lots more studies that we'll probably do in the future. But hold that thought right there for just a moment. okay? Because I want to tie a few things together here. I grew up hearing that God could have saved man any way he wanted to. I can remember a number of sermons that began that way as a child. And I never really stopped and tried to think about, well, what are some different ways that God could have saved man? I just accepted that as a truth, for one thing, because I heard it so often. And the insinuation being that God has an unlimited number of options available to him about how he could save man. But I don't believe that anymore. I came to a point where, for some reason, I questioned that, began to examine it, and I don't believe that's true. I believe that there is only one way that God could have saved man, and that is through the cross. And that's going to be our lesson this morning. I'm going to share with you why, from the scriptures, why I believe that to be true. I know that God didn't have just any way that he could have saved man. For instance, Hebrews chapter 2 is going to say to us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, isn't it? So that's not a possibility, was it? Another is that I know that God couldn't and doesn't make man righteous by law or by keeping law. And if there's one lesson that needs to be taught around the world, it's that lesson. Because most religious people are trying to be saved by law today. And I know that that won't work because Galatians chapter 2 verse 21 says, I do not declare God's grace to be worthless. For if righteousness could be gained through law, then Christ died for nothing. So if righteousness could be gained by law, then God's grace has been declared to be worthless. You don't need it if it comes by law. And number two, what are you saying about Christ's death on the cross? He died for nothing. He didn't need to die if righteousness could have come by law. And he reiterates it again in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. If God could have given any law that would have made man righteous, don't you think he would have done that? Other than sending his son to a cross? If he could have accomplished that purpose by giving just the right law, if that was the problem? If righteousness could have come by law, Paul says, verily, it would have come by law. And so that's not one way that God could have made man righteous. But we have to learn that for ourselves, that we can't be made righteous by law. Now, I want to tie these two thoughts together here. The thought that the same thing that limits God's actions, for instance, God cannot lie, is the same thing that limits his options about how he could save man. And that is, God is righteous. Above everything else, God is righteous. And we tend to forget that in the light of other characteristics about God. And we need to be reminded that God is righteous. That has lots of consequences. God's actions are limited by his nature, righteousness. And there are a number of passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that teach this. For instance, Psalm 5:4, you are not a God that takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. God and evil are incompatible. God cannot coexist where evil is. And by the way, that's bad news for me and you. Because if we sin, we can't go to heaven. We can't be where God is. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, there are numerous passages, but this is an example. This is a message we've heard from him, John will write, and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God and evil, God and sin are incompatible. And there are lots of consequences to that reality, some of them negative, some of them positive. But I want you to know this morning, and I want to publicly declare, I'm glad that God is righteous. Aren't you? Because if he weren't, I would be in a mess. If God could lie, this would be a sad state of affairs, wouldn't it? If God could cheat, if God could be deceptive, then how would we know when he was being truthful and when he wasn't? We'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? And so I'm glad that God is righteous. But I want to concern our thoughts this morning with one consequence, one particular consequence. And I guess you could say it's a negative consequence for this lesson. And that is that every single sin that is ever committed is going to be punished with separation from God. Every single sin. Every time you lie, that just reinforces that you're going to be separated from God. There will not be one single sin that's ever committed in the whole world from the beginning of time to the end of time that is not punished, and punished adequately. Punished, as Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. When you sin, you die. God told Adam and Eve that in the garden, didn't he? They didn't believe him. They kind of tweaked it a little bit so that it didn't really have much meaning. But that didn't change the reality of what happened, did it? When they sinned, they died. And they began to try to hide from God, didn't they? And the sad reality is, for you and me, is that we're all sinners. Every one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. And so we're all in the same boat, aren't we? And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you tell me, if God is righteous and God is incompatible with sin, there'll be no sin in heaven, and you and I are sinners, then where are we headed? Well, it's not to heaven, is it? Unfortunately. And so we're in a dilemma, and the truth is, there is not one thing that you can do about it. You sinned, I sinned, we separated ourselves from God, and we can't reconcile ourselves to God. You can't get back in God's good graces. Every single sin is going to be punished with eternal separation from God. When you sin, you die. But thank God, that's not the end of the story. Thank God, there's another characteristic which he has for which I'm eternally grateful. And that is, God not only is righteous, but God is what? Love. God is love. And because of his righteousness, and because of his love, God sent his Son to be our Savior. Both of those things. In Hebrews chapter 2, is going to give us three reasons why the cross was the only way that God could accomplish our salvation. Or if you will, three requirements that a Savior has to satisfy. So have your Bibles open. And the first one I want you to look at is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, that's Jesus and us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, there were countless sacrifices, animal sacrifices made in the Old Testament, weren't they? I wouldn't even know how to guess how many millions of animals died under that old covenant. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Not one sin was taken away by those sacrifices. And I suppose hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood was shed. Incredible amount of dying took place, didn't it? Over centuries and generation after generation. But it was not animals that sinned. And so animals couldn't pay the price. it was man who sinned. And one of the requirements that the Savior is going to have to meet is it's going to have to be a man that pays the price. It's going to have to be a man that becomes the Savior. Let me give you a little illustration, see if this makes any sense to you. I have been to Paris, but I've never been to the Louvre there, but I understand that the Mona Lisa hangs there in the Louvre. And what if, by some great imagination, there was a group of men who decided that they were going to steal the Mona Lisa? And somehow they managed to pull that off, and they stole it. And they put it on the black market, and they made their money off of it, however much money, however many millions they could have gotten from it. And months pass, a few years pass, and one of those guys begins to be bothered by his conscience for what he's done. And he said, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I have robbed the world of a beautiful painting, a masterpiece, something that didn't belong to me, and I took it, and so I want to undo that. I want to make up for that. And so he goes down to Kmart, and he buys the best picture that they have at Kmart. And he marches into the Louvre, and there, that place is still empty. Nobody would dare hang anything in the place of the Mona Lisa, and he marches right up there, and he hangs that picture right in the place where the Mona Lisa was, and he takes about 5 steps back, and he takes a deep breath, and he says, now, I've paid back what I owed. Has he? No, not even close, was it? How foolish to think that you could take something like that and replace what was there. Now, are you ahead of me? Are you with me in the application? You sinned. God created you in a perfect relationship with Himself, and you sinned. You chose to. It was your choice. And you separated yourself from God. And you said, I'm really sorry about my sin. And God, I want to do something about that. And so I'm going to make the ultimate sacrifice. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be nailed to a cross for my sins. And so here you are, you're nailed to a cross. What does that accomplish? Well, you got exactly what you were due. And it didn't undo anything. You just received the punishment that you were due. And my dying on the cross didn't do anything for you, did it? It didn't do anything for me except I was punished for my sins. And it certainly didn't do anything for you. And let's say that we all got together and we all decided, let's all hang on crosses. Let's all allow ourselves to be nailed to a cross. What have we done? We've only gotten what we deserve. And so it had to be a man. And not only did it have to be a man, even in the Old Testament, the lamb was required to be what? Without spot and without blemish, wasn't he? Perfect. Any of you here qualify? The Savior is going to have to meet that qualification. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family, so he's not ashamed to call them brothers. It's going to have to be a man. The second one is this man is going to have to be more powerful than Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So the second requirement the Savior is going to have to meet is that he has to be more powerful than Satan is. Any of you here want to make that claim? Don't even think of it. Don't even joke about it. You can't handle Satan on your best day, and neither can I. You're not smart enough, you're not powerful enough, and neither am I. I can't handle him, and neither can all of us combined. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, that he had entered into the strong man's house tied him up, and spoiled his goods. Now, what had he done? He had demonstrated his power over Satan, hadn't he, with the miracles. You remember the different times that Jesus encountered Satan's henchmen, those people that were demon-possessed? Jesus would say to those demons, what? Go. They didn't have a choice. They went. They knew who the master was. They knew who controlled them, didn't they? And if you would walk up to somebody that was demon-possessed in the first century and you'd told those demons, go, what would they have done? Wouldn't have done a thing, would it? But he had the power over Satan. And then ultimately, demonstrating his power, he went into the grave. He went into Satan's domain. That passage that we just read, verse 14, that he might destroy him who holds power over death. Who was that? The devil. And he goes on and says that because of that, he has always kept men fearful in that next verse, doesn't he? If you want to kill a conversation, start talking about dying. I mean, people start leaving. They don't want to talk about dying, do we? Why? Because we're afraid of it. Satan has always held that power over us, that fear of death, and rightfully so. Because if you're separated from God and you die in that situation, what's going to happen to you? You belong to him. You're his. You sold your soul to him. You sold out that relationship that you had with God. But Jesus went into the very grave itself, and he came out alive. And we sing the song, Up from the Grave He Arose. He arose a victor from the, what? Dark domain. Pretty interesting picture there, isn't it? And he lives forever with his saints to reign. The next verse says something about he tore the bars away. Those bars that held us in that fearsome place. And when we went there, we had no hope. And Jesus went into the grave and he tied the strong man up and he spoiled his goods. And he came out the victor, alive. And as the first fruits, then he promises, then we're going to come ourselves. So the man has to be a man to be our Savior. He has to be more powerful than Satan. And then thirdly, he has to be able to continue to meet my needs, even after he dies. I mean, it would be a great thing to know how powerful Jesus was while he was alive. But he's not alive on the earth today, is he? And I need help. I wasn't there when he was alive on the earth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. You catch that? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. When we're sad, where do we go? When we're lonely, where do we go? When we're fearful of things, where do we go? We go to the Lord, don't we? We go to the Comforter. We go to the one who has demonstrated that he has power over all these things that make us afraid and sad and fearful. God looked the whole world over from beginning to end, looking for a Savior. He had to be a man. He had to be more powerful than Satan. He had to be able to continue to meet my needs. And there Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints, isn't he? But he looked the whole world over for a Savior, and guess who he came up with? Nobody. And God's not limited by time, so in that process, he looked at me, and I didn't meet the requirements. I couldn't be the Savior. So God became man. God became man in the form of Jesus. And he lived a perfect life. And he demonstrated that he was more powerful than Satan was at every turn. And he was punished for our sins. He died in our place. Him who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then up from the grave he arose. And now we have a Savior. And that Savior satisfies all of the righteous demands of God, or all of the demands of God's righteousness. And that Savior is able to offer us eternal salvation. It shouldn't be difficult to love such a Savior, should it? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, didn't he? And he said, they're not grievous. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we sing a song that says, I found it so. I found it so. And it is. The yoke that we have with Jesus is much, much lighter than the yoke of this world. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus told those following him, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you too will perish. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whoever acknowledges me in front of men, I will also acknowledge in front of my Father in heaven. And Romans chapter 6 teaches us that in baptism we are conjoined with him in his death. And in that act of water baptism, we die to sin. Romans chapter 6 teaches. We die to sin. We crucify our old sinful nature and put it in a grave. And we are made free from sin. And we rise to walk in newness of life. All of our old life, all of our old sins have been taken away. It's an incredible thing that Jesus offers us. It's an incredible love that God has for us. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. And Jesus stands, and he wants to be your Savior today while we stand and sing.